Before I read, let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord to provide light for us so we might see. Our God, we call you our Heavenly Father because of Christ. We ask now that you might open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. And we pray that you would use this to sanctify us this morning. Give us ears to hear. Be honored with the way we receive your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all for Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, a keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they spoke with her. Then she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. This is God's word. Well, this morning is Reformation Sunday. Reformation Sunday is the final Sunday of October when we commemorate the Protestant Reformation. Traditionally, we recognize October 31st, 1517, as the beginning of the Reformation, because it was upon that day that Martin Luther, a German monk, took a list of complaints that we call the 95 Theses and nailed them to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. What sparked the Reformation was a rediscovery of the Bible. The Bible had gradually been lost during the Middle Ages. It was lost because it had been replaced by the traditions of men. The Bible had become a sealed book, heavily because it was not in the common tongue, but only found in Latin. And almost no one could read Latin in that day, not even the priests. So no one knew what the book said. They didn't know what the Bible said. It was a sealed book. By the 1500s, no one really knew what was in the Bible. They just kept church dogma. They just received what their leaders told them. Well, imagine that. Without the reading of the Bible, without the preaching of the Bible, what takes place in the church? What would take place in society? Well, that's what happened. Western society and Western church was immersed in darkness. Imagine for your own life not to have the Word of God read to you, not to read it yourself, not to hear it preached. What would your life be like if you did not have the Word of God to change you and transform you? As I was sitting in Sunday school this morning and just receiving the teaching of the Word of God, I thought how blessed I am. How blessed I am. And how awful it is to neglect the Word of God. As I said, the Western church and society was immersed in darkness. Darkness consisted in awful, terrible doctrine and immoral living. The Reformation had many mottos, as Louis mentioned before, and they were all in Latin. One key Reformation motto that was a favorite of John Calvin was post tenebras lux, out of darkness, light. It was the rediscovery of the Bible that brought light back into the world. It came in and it reformed lives. It came in and reformed churches. It came in and reformed society, cultures, government. It reformed everything, because that's what the Word of God does. But throughout human history, there have been many times of spiritual decline into darkness and then recoveries of it into the light again. The 16th century Reformation was one of those times of great recovery of light. I believe very strongly that we currently here in the United States live in a time of great decline, awful decline into darkness. We have fallen far, far from the original intent of the English Puritans, who were the children of the Reformers, the spiritual children of the Reformers. We've fallen far from the original intent of the English Puritans who came to this land. Who came to this land. What was their intent? What did those English Puritans who came to our land want here in this new world? Well, let me just speak of two of those just briefly. The first I want to mention is a pastor by the name of John Cotton. In 1630, he preached a sermon to his congregation in Boston, England, that encouraged them to immigrate to the New World. What was the reason? Why would a pastor get up and say, leave, go somewhere else? What was his reason? It was because of the rottenness of English culture. What he saw in the church and what he saw in the culture. In his sermon, he emphasized not freedom from tyranny. That was more the separatist group. But for the Puritans, they weren't trying to flee for freedom from tyranny so much, but rather they wanted the establishment of a place for the glory of God. They wanted to come to a place where God would be glorified. They wanted to set up a colony, a place where his truth would be honored. John Cotton himself immigrated in 1633 and became a part of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. In that sermon that Cotton preached in 1630, he told his congregation, he said, those of you who go, you must realize something, that when you go, that land is God's land. He's the landlord. And you must give him his rent. It's his land. And you must give him his rent. So Cotton laid out specific expectations God would have for those settlers here in the New World. What were some of them? Well, let me just read you a few of the things that he said that God expected of everyone who would live in this land. His highest priority is that his word would be planted among us. That is, that God's word would be planted deep in every colony. That his word would be obeyed, and that the people would bear good fruit to God here in this land. That his word would be primary. One other thing he mentioned was that you must raise your children in the instruction of the Lord because you don't want to lose it in the next generation or the following generations. You must raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You must do everything that you can. He says this in his sermon. Fifthly, have a tender care that you look well to the plants that spring from you, that is to your children, that they do not degenerate as the Israelites did, after which they were vexed with afflictions on every hand. So watch after your children. Raise them in the instruction of the Lord. And then the last thing that he mentions about what God expects of them as settlers is this. He says, sixthly and lastly, offend not the poor natives. But as you partake in their land, so make them partakers of your precious faith. As you reap their temporals, so feed them with your spirituals. Win them to the love of Christ, for whom Christ died. They never yet refused the gospel, and there is therefore more hope they will now receive it. Who knows whether God has reared this whole plantation for such an end? Maybe God was bringing us there just to evangelize the continent. That was the heart of John Cotton. That was the heart of our Puritan fathers. Another one that I want to mention is John Winthrop. He was the first governor in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He was not a preacher. He wasn't a pastor, but he did preach. He took up Cotton's challenge in 1630, and he himself led a group to the New World from England to New England. In 1630, aboard the Arbella, Winthrop preached a sermon that shared the same vision as Cotton. He desired their colony to become a holy commonwealth, which would bring honor to God. He mentioned that if we obey the Lord, he will bless us. But if we turn against him, he will bring his curses against us. Let me just read you a portion of what he said in that sermon. Towards the end of the sermon, he states this. He said, we shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that men shall say of succeeding plantations, succeeding houses that come here, the Lord make you like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city on a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us till we are consumed out of the good land whither we are going. He says, we are going to be a city on a hill. The world should see us and praise our God. That's what we want to be, to the glory of God. Now, we have fallen a long way from that vision, have we not? We have fallen far from the vision of a city on a hill to promote God's glory. It's true that darkness covers the land. We live in the midst of an evil society. And there are those who desire to plunge us deeper into the darkness. There is a revolution to overthrow God's law and his order. There's a demonic revolt. There always has been against the Lord and against his anointed, as we read in Psalm 2. The nations rage. The people plot vain, stupid things. But we, the church, must resist the darkness, and we must seek for reformation. We must pray for revival. This morning, we were taught in Sunday school and reminded that we are supposed to ask, seek, and knock. Do we? Do we believe that God can bring a mighty reformation to America? Well, how can we take part in a reformation? Well, let's consider. I want us to consider this morning an episode in the life of our Old Testament fathers, the Israelites. But to do this, let's go back, because as we talk about the Israelites, we need to go back to God's vision for them. You know, I spoke to you and told you about the English Puritans' vision for America to be a city on a hill to the glory of God, where God's law was lived out and believed. But what was God's vision for his Old Testament, Old Covenant people, Israel? Well, to know this, we need to turn back in our Bibles. So we'll come back to 2 Kings, but let's go to Exodus 19, because we need to look at God's vision for his people. What was God's vision for his people? Remember, he had redeemed them. He had bought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and he brought them to himself. And so in Exodus 19 and 20, God meets with Israel at Mount Sinai to establish a covenant relationship with this nation. And we read, beginning in verse 3, Moses went up to meet with God on Mount Sinai. And in verse 4, God speaks and says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I saved you." Verse 5, "Now, therefore," here's what you are to do. "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." God's the landlord, right? Yes, he is the Lord of the land. He is the Lord of all. And he says that everything belongs to God, but you will be a special treasure to me. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." It's very clear God's expectation, God's vision for this people. He first of all gives them a responsibility. He says, to summarize this, it's obedience. Just obey me. Believe me, because if you believe God, you obey God. And he says, obey me. Now, that obedience is very much summed up in the Ten Commandments, in the Decalogue, over in Exodus 20. So what were they supposed to do? Well, they were supposed to have no other gods before God. They were to not make any idols. They were to not take God's name in vain. They were to keep his day holy. They were to honor father and mother. They were not to murder. They were not to commit adultery. They were not to steal. They were not to bear false witness. They were not to covet. God says, that's my demands upon you. This is my relationship to you, and I promise to do this for you. And what is it? Well, he says, you'll be my special treasure. Though all the earth is mine, he says, I will have you as my special treasure near my heart. You'll be my heart. And then you will also be a kingdom of priests. You will be ministers of my law and my grace to the rest of the world. You will be a city on a hill, displaying my law and my grace to all the nations. This is what you'll do. You'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a nation devoted to me and to my glory. Well, that was the vision of God for his old covenant people, and it has not changed in the new covenant either, because that same description is given by the Apostle Peter to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's what we are as the church, as God's new covenant people. And we have a mission to proclaim the reign of God over everything. Over everything? Yes, over everything. God's reign over all. Think about the Great Commission, Matthew 28. We rush to, "Therefore, go make disciples." Yes, go make disciples of all nations. But before that, what did Jesus say? "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." Jesus is the authority in America. America needs to act like it. And we need to act like it. Jesus is the authority. In fact, the Apostle John in the Revelation speaks of us being kings and priests with Christ. And we have a responsibility to bring Christ's rule over every area of life, everything. So that was the vision for Israel, and it is the vision for us under the new covenant. Now, for Israel, we know this vision failed, not because God failed, but because Israel failed. The highlight, the high point of all of this, of course, was King David, man after God's own heart, who sought to apply the law of God, but he himself failed. But the low point in Israel's history was one of David's descendants named Manasseh. This is found in 2 Kings 21. So if you want to turn back to 2 Kings 21, I want us to consider the time of Manasseh, because this is why Reformation needed to happen. Because Manasseh, King Manasseh, a descendant of King David, we read in chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, we read this: "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years. That's a long reign, 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." What did he do? He did evil. Manasseh turned to evil. And what kind of evil was he involved in? Well, God's word here says, according to the abominations of the nations. The abominations of the nations. According to the things that the nations do. Remember, Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, bringing God's law to the nations, and yet they had become like the nations. In fact, it says, according to the abominations. What is an abomination? It's something that causes disgust and hatred. And this is in the sight of God. They were doing things that caused God disgust and hatred. And what was it? It was idolatry. You can read this here. Beginning in verse 3, it says he rebuilt the high places, he built altars, even in the house of God. Into the temple he built an altar and put idols in the temple. In fact, the idolatry was so bad, look at verse 9. Even though God's house was to be a house of worship for God alone, I mean, what is the first commandment? Worship the Lord your God. What's the second commandment? Don't make any idols. And here Manasseh is turning completely against that. In verse 9 it says, "And they paid no attention to God's law," God's word, "and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Why did God drive out the Canaanites? Their idolatry. He put them to destruction for their idolatry. And now we're reading that Israel was involved in worse idolatry than they were. This is such deep, deep darkness that had fallen upon Israel. Greater than the nations. Idolatry is so wicked because idolatry brings us into contact with demons. Paul tells us this, that behind idols are demons. We worship devils when we are involved in idolatry. And listen, the worship of demons will always bring us into further other types of sins. Like sins of what? Well, one of those sins is, and this is constant all throughout the Bible, when there is idolatry, there is usually also sexual immorality. They almost always go hand in hand. An idolater is usually also somebody who's immoral, sexually immoral. And we find this in their day, and Paul speaks of this very clearly in Romans chapter 1. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against earth because of their idolatry, and he hands them over to what? To all sorts of impurity, and specifically sexual sins, and even the most degrading sins, sexual sins of all, things that are unnatural, like sodomy, homosexuality. God hands us over and lets us go into the deepest darkness that we can imagine. And God says this is abominable. This is wicked. In fact, one of the reforms of Josiah that we'll see is that they were involved in temple prostitution. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we see that Josiah ordered that, and this is 23 verse 7, he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons, that is the sodomites, the homosexual persons that were involved in prostitution in the house of the Lord. And so we see that they were involved in sexual immorality as well. And as I said, the worship of demons will often bring us into other sins like sexual immorality. And this is from beginning to end of the Bible speaks the same way. But also another sin came with it and often does come with it. And that is infanticide, the killing of innocent children. And we see that Manasseh himself involved himself in this. In back in chapter 21, verse 6, it says, and he made his son pass through the fire. He offered his son to Molech, a pagan god. And in fact, verse 16 says, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another with this blood. You know, why? Why does idolatry oftentimes bring infanticide, human sacrifice, child sacrifice? Why is that? Well, we know that it's the worship of demons, and the devil is been a murderer from the beginning, and he wants death. He wants to kill. He loves it. But also understand this, that all idolatrous worship tries to manipulate whatever God you serve to try to get what you really want. That's how idolatry works. And so for them, they would say, okay, if I give something to the gods that's very precious to me, then he will, or she will, or it will bless me. And so, of course, to give your child, to get what you really want, successful harvest, all of this, they try to manipulate the gods, and so they would give even their children to get what they really want. Well, that was Israel. What about us in America? Let's consider this for a moment. Because Israel had turned from the living God to idols. Conversion's the other way around. You go from idols to the living God. We just read this in 1 Thessalonians. And yet Israel had reverted backwards. They had gone from the living God to idols. And if we look at the heart and the intent of the Puritans who came to this land, we can see that we also, as a nation, as a whole, have gone from turning away from the living God, and we have turned to idols. We have turned to our own desires. And I'll tell you one clear proof that we are an idolatrous nation is the 1 million babies sacrificed every year in our nation. This is proof that we're idolatrous. And the abortion providers, those at Planned Parenthood, they operate as the priests. If you don't think this is religious, this is religious. This is demonic. And this is what we have going on, and we need to come up and see it again. And we need to recognize it again. They operate as priests in the cult of hedonism, of self-worship. And for a fee, you can pay this priest to get what you want, your education, your job that a baby would hold you back from. It's the same thing. That's what's going on in our land. It's hedonism. It's self-worship. And brothers and sisters, this is sanctioned by our nation and even blessed by some of our civil leaders. It's codified for us in Roe v. Wade and from 1973 on. You know, I am thankful that our current president has stood against this, has been more pro-life. But I just want you to think about our former president for a moment. If you want to think about Manasseh. Manasseh was the king. He led them into this and promoted this. But think about former President Barack Obama. Do you realize that he was the first sitting president to address Planned Parenthood? January 30th, 2014. I looked up the transcript, and it's sickening. It's wicked. And let me just read you a portion of what he said. The transcript opens up with the president saying, "Hello, everybody," and then there was applause. He said, thank you, more applause. "All right, everybody, have a seat, have a seat. You're making me blush." Everybody laughs. He should have blushed by being there among idolaters like this. And yet our leader, the audience, one of the audience members says, "I love you." The president says, "I love you back. Thank you." More applause. Okay, that's just the opening, and I'm not going to read it, but at the closing, what does he say? He says, "Thank you, Planned Parenthood. God bless you. God bless America. Thank you." Using God's name in vain. God bless you. God bless you, Moloch. I mean, that's what we have. That's what we had. It's still going on, and we ought to grieve over it. Like Israel, we are filled with innocent blood. Verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another." Well, what can be done? I mean, Manasseh's day, was there any hope? Was there any hope? Well, then we can say, well, is there any hope for us? Yes, there is, because you have a model of reformation in 22 and 23, a model of reformation. What do we need? Well, what did God do for them? Well, God raised up a young king, Josiah, 8 years old. Now, he begins 18 years later, so what did I say that, 26? He's 26 years. Okay, good. I'm not very good at math. 26. God raises him up. He stirs up in this 26-year-old's heart to repair the temple of God. I mean, he's not read the law of God. He doesn't know anything about the law of God because it's been hidden. It's been gone. And so he just says, I want to repair the temple. And so they go in, and lo and behold, the priest goes in and says, whoa, this is the law of God. This is the Pentateuch. This is the first five books of the Bible. You know, that's what they had, the law. But it was all gone. Well, most likely Manasseh had rid Israel of all the copies. This is the only last surviving copy of the law of God. Hatred for God's word Manasseh had, and he wanted it gone. He didn't want to hear the judgments of God against Israel for their sin. But this king did, and so this the law was brought to Josiah, and we see Josiah's response as he hears the book of the law read to him, and he hears of the blessings for obedience and the curses, and he realizes we're in big, serious trouble. And it says he ripped his garment, he tore his clothes, which was a way of expressing great grief. And we also read later on that he wept. When was the last time that we were on the floor weeping because of the idolatry of our nation? But Josiah rips his garment and weeps. And he says in verse 13, we've got to see if there's any way to divert the wrath of the Lord that this book tells us is coming to us. And understand, wrath is going to come upon everyone and every nation God is a just God. There is mercy. And so he says, okay, we need to find out what's going to happen. So he sends them, and they find a prophetess, and she speaks. God speaks through her and says, I'm going to bring calamity. I'm going to, because I must bring my judgment. However, I'm not going to do it during Josiah because of his humble heart, because he humbled himself, because he was tender toward me, and he tore his clothes, and he wept before me. I won't do it in his time. Now, the very next couple chapters, it does come. But it's held off. There was a reprieve of God's judgment. So what did they do? So his response was grief, and he sought a remedy for this. Well, what did he begin to do? Well, in chapter 23, he begins to implement the reform. He first of all has the word of God read to everyone. Everyone needs to hear the word of God so that they too can mourn. They too can repent. And then what does he do? Well, you can see all throughout here in chapter 23 what he does. The word begins to reform everything. The word of God begins to reform everything, just as it's supposed to reform you and me and every area of life. The word reformed everything, beginning with the complete removal of idolatry. They removed all the idols. They removed all the altars, all the idols, all the priests. In fact, the priests were executed. He removed the sexual immorality that was going on, and he removed the child sacrificing centers. Look in verse 10. 2 Kings 23, verse 10. And it says, Josiah defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might take his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. He defiled Topheth. Now, Topheth means drum. It seemed to be an area found in this valley of Hinnom, was located south and west of Jerusalem. And that's where they offered these children to Molech, and a specific place that they called the Drum. Now, apparently, or perhaps, John MacArthur writes, perhaps called the Drum because drums were beaten to drown out the cries of the children being sacrificed. I mean, we do have to know these are the things that were taking place. But Josiah desecrates and defiles that area so that it can never be used again. What he most likely did in this valley and in this area is he polluted it with, he spread human bones over it, other corruptions. He made it a dump and a sewage that can never be used again. In fact, the valley of the son of Hinnom, Gehinnom, later Gehenna, later the Jews applied the name of this valley to denote the place of eternal torment, hell, Gehenna. This was hell. And he turned it into a place of sewage and garbage that burned outside Jerusalem as a reminder of what Israel had done. Our culture needs reformation too. We must turn from our idolatry and all the fruits of its idolatry. God is Lord of this land. Christ is Lord. Our culture needs a reformation. We must turn from our idolatry and all the fruits. Like what? Well, just like they did here. We should remove idolatry by overturning Roe v. Wade. That needs to be overturned. It's a great evil. We need to close these sacrifice centers just like Josiah did. And I would say also we need to destroy the porn industry that creates so much of this abortion and all the rest of the stuff that goes in our culture. You know, he burned down, it says in 23:7, he says he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons, these prostitutes, he got rid of all that sexual immorality. We must tear down. We must see and pray that God would tear down the porn industry in our country. Understand the porn industry. Billions of dollars, maybe tens of billions of dollars a year in revenue. We ship this stuff out to the world. And think about the destructive nature of porn. I mean, not only does it destroy your soul, but we know that it forms the soil out of which human trafficking, sex trafficking takes place. Why do we have so much of it in our land? And there's much more going on in human trafficking in our country than we recognize. But what is the soil of it? It's pornography. You know, Ted Bundy said things like this back in the 80s before he was executed, when he was interviewed by Dr. Dobson. He said, "They want to put me to death." He said, "Rightfully, I deserve it." He said, "But they're doing nothing about what creates men like me, the pornography." And so we must say, we've had enough of this. Lord, end this scourge, this filth in our nation. Destroy it, because it brings about human sex trafficking. Pedophilia is growing in our nation. Why? Because of these things. And so our culture needs reformation, reform, just like Josiah here was bringing. God brought through Josiah. We must pray for it. But also our churches need reformation, don't we? And Josiah not only brought about, you know, a removal of all this idolatry, but he established the right worship of God. Look in chapter 23, verse 21. It says this: "Then the king commanded all the people, saying, 'Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant.'" We need to keep. He reads from the book of the covenant and says, the Passover must be kept. We must have right worship to God. Not only are we to get rid of idolatry, but we must bring back true worship. True worship. Now notice this, verse 22. "Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah." They had not been keeping the Passover like they should have all that time. And Josiah says, we're going to have a perfect Passover in honor of God. Now, John MacArthur writes, "Judah's celebration of this Passover more closely conformed to the instructions given in the Mosaic Law than any in the previous 400 years of Israel's history." He said, we have to reform our worship. And so do we. So do the churches of America. We need to return to what the Puritans call the regulative principle. The regulative principle is that our worship is regulated by the Word of God. We only do what the Word of God says. We give Him acceptable worship. Not just, you know, so many of us are tempted to say, well, what's worship for me? Well, brothers and sisters, you know, you always hear companies say, well, the customer's always right. You give the customer what he wants. Well, who is the consumer of worship? God. We look at his word and we say, help us to reform our worship. Lord, I know there are areas where we still are not in line exactly with what you say. Reform us. Let us only do what you say, because the writer of Hebrews says there is acceptable worship, and then, of course, there's unacceptable worship. And so we want to regulate our worship to God's word and bring it back to what he has required. And that is the need for us as a church, to bring our lives back into alignment with God's word. What a powerful reformation. In fact, chapter 23, verse 25 says, "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." What a powerful reformation. No one like Josiah. And so God sent a reprieve. Let me just end with some applications for us. If there is to be a reformation in our day, what needs to happen? Well, one thing I would say is we need to rediscover our Bibles. That's what happened with Josiah, right? So what brought reformation? They rediscovered the Bible. What happened in the 16th century? They rediscovered the Bible. We need to rediscover our Bibles. Now, the Bible is not lost in Latin. It's not lost in a temple. But I do believe that it is sadly neglected. It is not cherished like it ought to be cherished. We have not dedicated ourselves to God's word and said, Lord, I want so much of it in my life until I just ooze the Bible. We've sadly neglected it. And thus, we've gone into captivity because of lack of knowledge. God said that through Isaiah. My people go into captivity for lack of knowledge, lack of my word. They go into captivity. And sometimes we have not as much interest in God's word, but more interest in being entertained. There's a quote by Spurgeon that probably is not by Spurgeon. Everybody attributes it to Spurgeon. It was probably a friend of his. He said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. We do. We want to be entertained. We live in a culture of entertainment. There was a book back in the 80s by Neil Postman, Amusing Ourselves to Death. He wasn't even writing from a Christian perspective, but he said we're destroying ourselves because we want to be entertained. Everything is entertainment. We need to return back to the Word of God and see how precious it is that it gives us God. And our lives will begin to be reformed. You know, are we grieved like Josiah? When we look at the state of America, we look at the state of the church, are we grieved? If not, why not? I can't help but think it's probably because we're the frog in the kettle. We've been around it. It's just soaked into us, just a little bit here and there. Oh, yeah, we're outraged by this or that, but not brokenhearted, not like we ought to be. The Word of God has not trained our senses to discern between good and evil and make us grieve when we see the evil. What causes us to be callous towards sin? Well, let me ask you, what in your life causes you to be callous towards sin? What do you personally participate in that quenches your zeal for Christ? What quenches it? What puts it out? You know, you say, well, I would never involve myself in that. But do we involve ourselves in things that get near that? What do we participate in? I think of what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 when he lists that we are things that we are not to be involved in and not even a hint of it. He says in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1, be imitators of God, walk in love. And then he says in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Not even named among you. Now he says covetousness there. Later on he says covetousness is idolatry. He says don't let idolatry be even hinted. Not just a little bit. Oh, just a little bit. It's not so bad. What's so wrong with this? That's the wrong question, isn't it? We often ask that, what's wrong with this? Instead of saying, what's the best? What's perfect? What's being an imitator of God look like? What does it look like to walk in love? We often ask the wrong question. I don't see anything wrong with this. I'll just do this. You know, yes, I'm against Netflix when it comes to the pedophile show Cuties, but I like Netflix anyway. And I'll keep it. You know, what compromises do we make? You know, Paul goes on to say, don't let filthiness come from your mouth or foolish talk or coarse jesting. We so often joke about sinful things. We must stop that. It must grieve us. It's so easy to do. And I was talking to Amy about this, and I didn't think I was going to necessarily bring it up, but let me go and bring it up, and I'm going to ask you not to laugh at this because this is exactly what I'm saying not to do. You know, you hear people say, and please, again, I'm asking you not to laugh. You know, you hear people say, you know, like a spouse will say of their, well, I've never considered divorce, but I have considered murder. Is murder sin? We are not to joke about sin. And I've been caught up in this too. We will joke about things that put Christ on the cross. The Father doesn't find those things funny. He doesn't. And I've had to confess the Lord many times where I've said, you know what? I just joked about something that's sinful, whether it be lying or cheating or stealing or something. Those things put Christ on the cross. He says, don't let filthiness or foolish talk or coarse jesting be among you. It's not fitting for you because you're his children. And he says in verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Don't be partakers with them. But rather, as God says, come out from among them and be holy, be separate, be devoted to me. Be devoted to me. We are called to be holy. You know, we have an election coming up soon. We need to cry out to God. We need to ask him to restrain evil. Ask him for leaders that wouldn't be promoting it through policies. We need to ask him to slow back the decay, in fact, and roll it back and bring in holiness. Do we believe God can do this? Well, Yvonne, we talked about this morning. Should we ask God for these things? This is his will. You know, ask, seek, not. I mean, he just taught that this morning. Do we ask? Do we ask him? Do we believe he can? We of course, right? He's omnipotent. He has all power. It's according to his will. We can pick up his word and say, this is according to his will. Why should we do all of this? Why should we want to participate in Reformation? Because, brothers and sisters, God has raised up another king. He raised up another son of David, greater than Josiah. And he gave him authority over everything. And when he walked this earth, he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over sin. It grieved him. And he didn't just reinstate a pure Passover. He became the fulfillment of the Passover. He offered his life a ransom to bring about restoration to this world. Brothers and sisters, his rule is perfect. It's magnificent. Think of the mercy of Christ dying on the cross. And when you recognize the mercy of the King, that makes all of his commands a delight. They're not drudgery in the least when you see Christ for who he is. His rule is magnificent. John Calvin stated it this way. He says, our doctrine must tower unvanquished above the glory and above all the might of the world, for it is not of us, but of the living God and his Christ, who will rule from sea to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. That is what we long for, the King's rule over all. Let us pray for it. Let us work for it. Let us rededicate ourselves to the work of Christ, for he is worthy. He is worthy. He is the Lamb who is worthy. He was slain, and he is risen, and he's exalted King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're humbled by your word, and we're not moved like we ought to be, but Lord, we pray that you would move us. We pray that we would have the heart of a Josiah. I pray that we'd have the heart of Christ, for we are to be conformed to his image, grieved by the things that grieve you, rejoicing in the things that make you happy. Oh, Father, make us loving children, for you have loved us with a perfect love. Thank you for bringing us into Christ. Help us to be conformed to his image. We pray this in his name. Amen.